I grew up in a family with an atheist father and a nominally Christian mother, so not really a church-going mother, definitely not a church-going father. Grew up, and by as a young adult, I would have said I was an atheist, but I became a Christian around just before university, around the age some of you are, and have been a Christian ever since, been a Christian pastor for about 22 years, and working especially with uni students over the last 10. And tonight we're going to be looking at this universe, which is a universe without an outside force, without an outside God, without a higher meaning. The universe next door, which is the universe of atheism, where this is it, this is all there is. What's that universe like? What are the arguments in favour of it, especially? And what are the arguments against belief in God, especially? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, these topics are big topics, and it doesn't help anybody. If you're a Christian, it won't help you if I give you a simple, basic exploration of atheism that settles you into the Christianity you already have. You won't move very far forward or have an especially strong faith by doing that. Likewise, if you're an atheist, for me to give simple answers to your deep questions won't be especially helpful to you either. You'll say, that's not very fair. That doesn't really describe my point of view. I'm not convinced. And neither of us will be especially helped. That means the exercise of this whole universe next door thing requires a fair bit of work. It requires work from me trying to summarise and explain and bring you with me in this exploration. We're exploring a whole universe, after all, you know, come on. But it also requires hard work from you. If you want to learn and think about the deep things in life, expect them to be deep. This isn't a wading in a paddling pool sort of exercise. This is swimming across the Derwent. So let's dive into this. And in doing it, we have to do something beyond just concentrating and thinking. We also have to do something which is, in a sense, stepping outside of ourselves, which is quite a difficult discipline to do, but where we have to actually see things the way another might see them, look at things the way another person might look at them, and experience a tension with what we already think, and go with that tension to see whether, as we make that exploration, we end up going, no, where I was before is where I want to stay, but I see it clearer and better because of this challenge. Or maybe, hey, maybe where I was before is not where I am anymore, and I've moved. What does that mean now? What does that mean? What do I think now? That's the kind of, and that's an exercise in listening, in humility, in openness, and possibly, if there's a God, even things such as repentance and transformation. Why are we even talking about God and atheism? Well, it's because in a world of globalization, we also find tribalism and fundamentalisms and terrorism, don't we? And in a world of secularism and science and technology, we find religion and spirituality and superstition. Religion hasn't completely died out, as people once predicted it would by now. In the future, in 2010, no one will be religious in the future. But no, they're, even in the cities of the world, there are many deeply, devoutly religious people. It's strong in various ways, in new forms and new expressions all around the world. And so, in this new world of terrorism and tribalisms and fundamentalisms and extremisms, we find atheist writers, anti-religious writers like Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book, God is Not Good, How Religion Poisons Everything, saying religion is not good. And in a world of pluralism and superstitions and religions of various kinds, we have writers like Richard Dawkins publishing a book, The God Delusion. Religion is not true. Christopher Hitchens once said, God is not real, and I hate him. And that's the outlook of a most recent generation of thinkers and those they've influenced as they spread their memes and chatter across the internet. Now, look, they are separate issues, whether religion is good for the world and whether it's true. It's possible that very good things can have bad effects sometimes. And it's possible that very false things can have positive effects. You know, so there's two questions there. You know, is religion true? Does it have positive effects? They're two, you've got to separate those out a little. And especially tonight, we're looking not at the question of, do religious people do bad things? Undoubtedly they do. Is religion used to justify evil things? Undoubtedly it is. In fact, we even had a lecture that we did a few weeks ago on the question of, isn't religion bad? You can find that on our website and our podcast. But tonight we're particularly thinking about, is religion true or not? Or is atheism right? Is it right that there is no God? That, or as Richard Dawkins famously says, there most probably isn't a God. There almost certainly isn't a God, almost. That's what we're wrestling with tonight. Okay, and as we begin, it is important to pick up the theme of our lunchtime lecture this week to make a comment about tolerance, respect, and relativism as we begin. So that's really a first heading as we work our way into this. Shouldn't we just be respectful? Shouldn't we just be tolerant? Why argue about whether it's true or not? If it's true for you, that's enough. And if something else is true for her, that's fine. Yeah, there's a certain tendency we have to go, whatever's true for whoever, it's all fine, isn't it? Why get all kind of uptight and arguing about true and false and all this kind of thing? Well, when you say it's true for me, it's true for you, you might just be being polite. Let's not squabble about it, change the topic. Or you might be saying, fundamentally, all religions have a lot in common. And they do have a fair bit in common. Or you might be saying they're all equally false, so stop arguing about something that's not true anyway. So there's different things you might mean by it. But underneath it all, what we've got to get at is ask the question, religious people think there actually, really, actually, factually is a God. That's what religious people believe. And many of them, probably most of them, believe specific things about that God, such that not all the religions can be true because the things they say about God don't agree with one another. So to say, oh, guys, you all agree, don't you, is a fundamental, like it sounds polite, but it's actually not listening. It's not listening to what devout religious people, devout spiritual people are themselves saying. So it's actually quite accidentally rude. In the end, you see, although day-to-day it's nice to be polite, accepting, tolerant, respectful, sometimes avoid difficult conversations over Christmas lunch, there are times where actually I, as a religious person, want to agree with atheists who say, look, sooner or later we've got to talk about it. Someone's farted in the elevator. Who's done it? There's an elephant in the room. Who put the elephant there? there's a reality here. Is there a God or isn't there a God? Is this amazingly the most important truth of all, or one of the most astonishing falsities, fake news realities that we need to talk about? Yeah? If it's true, it's true. If it's false, it's false. We have two different universes. Richard Dawkins, who I'll use as a bit of a kind of a sparring partner during tonight, he uses the word science to describe this, which is philosophically a bit clumsy, but he makes the point, if you forgive him that. He says, look, a universe with a supernaturally intelligent creator is a very different kind of universe from a universe without a supernaturally intelligent creator. The difference between these two hypothetical universes could hardly be more fundamental in principle, even if it's not easy to test in practice. And it undermines the complacently seductive saying that science must be silent about religion's central claim. The presence or absence of a creative superintelligence is unequivocally, he says, a scientific question, even if we can't decide it yet. So is the truth or falsehood of every miracle story that religions try and impress us with. Did Jesus have a human father, or was his mother a virgin at the time of birth? Whether or not there's enough surviving evidence to decide it, this is strictly, he says, a scientific question. So his point is there are truth claims that religion makes. It's not quite scientific, that's not quite the word, but there are truth claims, real life, real world, actual factual truth claims religion are making. And while being polite, respectful, careful, considerate, things we're trying to do in this series, we need to say, yeah, look, is Jesus God or is he not God? Did Jesus leave a grave empty when he physically rose from the dead or not? Is there a life after death? Is there a judgment to flee and a salvation to gain? If these things are real, They're the most important questions. They're not Nike or Adidas questions, Pepsi or Coke questions, Mac or PC questions. Adidas, Pepsi, Mac. You can't hide behind them forever. You can't hide behind what's called agnosticism either. Agnosticism means don't know-ism. Now, don't know-ism is a good temporary state. Temporarily to go, I don't know. And when you don't know something, there's then, I don't know, I don't care, which is apathy, and that's fine if it doesn't matter. Or there's, I don't know, I'll find out. So you can be temporarily agnostic, but you should strive to find out if it matters. And even if you can't get a full answer, you need to beware of what the Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga warns about as being on a kind of failure of intellectual nerve, being intellectually chicken, where you go, oh, I might be wrong, so I won't believe anything, because then even though I don't really know anything, at least I'm not wrong. I'll be kind of decisively hedge my bets in ignorance. No, can't you step forward with the best you can? Be a responsible thinker. Be a responsible knower. Be a responsible liver as best you can to find out as best you can what is good and true. Because even if we can't be 100% certain about almost anything of great importance in life, it's not just 50-50 either. You can be pretty sure. Or as Dawkins says, of his atheist belief, almost certain about such things. So, with that word, so that's just to begin with. We can't say it's true for you and just leave it there. We've got to ask, no, hang on, is it true or not? So secondly, let's think then about inadequate arguments for the existence of God. That at least the atheists consider to be hopeless arguments for the existence of God. Let's think about some of them to begin with. Clearing out arguments that don't satisfy. So let's flush things out a little first. Bit of a cleanse. Again, this writer, Richard Dawkins, I'll be quoting a bit, an English scientist who's written a lot about atheism and religion and so on. He goes through a bunch of arguments, all raised through history, about the existence of God. The five proofs of the great theologian Thomas Aquinas, the ontological argument, the various subjective arguments from beauty, arguments from religious experience, a famous one called Pascal's Wager, it's safer to believe in God just in case, more or less, arguments from scripture. Interestingly, Richard Dawkins doesn't think the argument from evil that got mentioned already tonight, he doesn't think that's a strong argument against religion. He's not in the minority there. We'll come back to that one. And in his treatment of a lot of these arguments, to be honest, he's not very careful, not very thoughtful, not very respectful, not very deep, kind of impatient, abrupt. The overall tone is a little bit like, come on, if the emperor's not wearing any clothes, why are we wasting so much time talking about silk and cotton? You know, that's a bit the kind of attitude. To say that I believe in God because of beautiful music is just, he says, jealousy of genius. Geniuses can't possibly be geniuses, God must have helped them, is his kind of dismissal of that. Or the ontological argument, he says, is like a playground squabble. Or the one of the famous proofs of the theologian Thomas Aquinas, the fourth proof, his summary of his rebuttal is, quote, that's an argument? Question mark. So he's pretty dismissive of a lot of ancient arguments for the existence of God. He flushes them out. Let's forget about them, he says. Others, not just Christians, but even people who aren't Christians, have rightly criticised this approach, which is pretty common amongst atheists. You don't only have fundamentalist Christians and fundamentalist Muslims, you do have fundamentalist atheists with the same kind of fundamentalistic traits: a simple black and white world of cosmic good and evils, a dismissive style of bombastic rhetoric. To some extent, I'd want to say to you as Christians, however, if you love it when a Christian preacher is a bit unfair and a bit fiery and says things in a bit prickly way and we all do a Christian Mexican wave and go, then let the atheists do it too. You know, don't get too precious when they play the same evangelist game. But it is a kind of jeering and mocking, whether a Christian does it maybe or whether an atheist does it maybe. or at least it's a style of argument. Don't worry, we won't actually do Christian wave, Mexican waves as the sermon goes along. But behind this stuff, this dismissal of arguments, it may be worth just pausing and pointing out, do you know that atheism has a problem of the chosen few? Religions often have that problem, don't they? If this is the truth, why do so few people believe it? Atheism has the same problem. If it's so obvious, if these arguments are so terrible, why? Why are so few people atheists? Why are people so incurably religious if it's so obvious? Explain the chosen few to me. And interestingly, one of the reasons for the explanation is the atheist version of original sin. Humans are evolutionarily bound to an addiction for a psychological crutch called religion. A kind of atheist version of sin that blinds us to the truth, the obvious, apparent, self-evident revelation of atheist arguments otherwise. And to be honest, as many thoughtful Christians look in on that kind of claim, they find it as exasperating and kind of insulting as many atheists find the Christians' claim, like in Romans 1 that was read, that people are suppressing the truth of God by their wickedness. It's a similar kind of argument in the end, isn't it? Yeah. So, clearing out bad arguments, let's advance forward and think then about the good arguments. Actually, maybe I've read this quote because it's a funny quote. So this is from a philosopher reviewing Richard Dawkins' book. He says, despite the fact that the God delusion is mainly philosophy, Dawkins is not a philosopher. He's a biologist. Even taking this into account, however, much of the philosophy he purveys is at best jejune, a bit, you know, like at best immature. You might say that some of his forays into philosophy are at best sophomoric, but that would be unfair to sophomores. That is, like, kind of like, you know, new students, undergrads, we might say. The fact is, grade inflation aside, many of his arguments would receive a failing grade in a sophomore philosophy class. This, combined with the arrogant, smarter-than-thou tone of the book, can be annoying. Or another writer, Dawkins ends up completely misrepresenting the logic of every single one of the arguments he critiques, some of them at the most basic levels, not knowing the scholastic distinction between primary and secondary causality, for instance. He imagined that Thomas Aquinas' talk about first cause is referring to temporal causal agency. He anachronistically mistook Thomas Aquinas' arguments from universal natural theology for an argument from it. On it goes. So he's not great at dismissing this stuff, but we'll let him have it and we'll move forward, shall we? We'll come back to some of these things. Because he does actually want to present a stronger still argument why there almost certainly is a God. Yeah, a stronger argument still of why there almost certainly isn't a God. Yeah, he wants to say, as we look at the world, what is the most rational view of the world? As we look at the world, what's the most rational view of the world? And he says the most rational view of the world is to say there almost certainly isn't a God, that the God explanation is unnecessary. The God explanation is irrational, is the kind of claim he goes down. His argument is known, and this is kind of our third point then, as the ultimate Boeing 747 argument. He says God is used as an explanation. People say the world exists in all its vast complexity. How do we explain it? If you walked into a huge shed down at Salamanca, and then a huge storm blew through the shed and suddenly pulled together all these bits and pieces and a Boeing 747 appeared. Bang! You'd look for an explanation, wouldn't you? You'd go, wow, something so complex as a Boeing 747 aeroplane to just be created by a storm like that, that's unbelievable. That needs a better explanation. Something so complex demands an explanation, right? That seems reasonable, which is why people say, a world so complex as our world, a universe so complex as our universe, surely there's some greater explanation for it, surely? The cosmologist Fred Hoyle claimed that the probability of natural processes producing living organisms is no greater than the probability of a hurricane assembling the Boeing 747 in a junkyard. This illustration, Richard Dawkins writes, is often used to show that a Boeing 747, just as a Boeing 747 points to a designer, so too does the existence of life suggest there's a God. However, I want to turn this argument on its head. Dawkins wants to say that God is even more complex than the universe. God is even more complex than a Boeing 747 aeroplane or an entire complex universe. And so anything as complex as God requires an even better explanation. God is even more improbable than the universe. So if you're going to suggest God as an explanation for the universe, you need to come up with a new explanation for this new improbable thing called God. Or as any seven-year-old will put it, who made God then? Basically, is his great knockdown, drag out, almost certainly isn't a God argument. He says there's no rational reason to accept God as an explanation. There must be a better, simpler, easier explanation, he says, to understand the world. Anything simpler than God is a better explanation. Yeah, and this is one who's a champion of how Darwinian evolution and the various theories and mechanisms that grew up from those insights were like explanations that helped us understand how complexity could come out of lesser complexity, kind of hooks that lifted things up to greater complexity. And he said, well, as soon as you've noticed that happen and us learn things from Darwinian evolution, then surely the same could eventually be true for the origin of the universe. So let's wait for a simpler, clearer explanation than having to imagine a God hypothesis, which is even more complex still. He's really building on the assumption that the simplest explanation is the best. Occam's razor, that's called. Where don't multiply things when you don't need to. You know, if you can come up with an explanation sufficiently well to explain, why the moon doesn't fly off into space, you don't need to kind of add into theories about sort of gravity and so on and so forth. Also theories about little flying elves with dragon noses also kind of helping, do you? Do you see what I mean? You don't need to add extra explanation. Go for a simple explanation. And so that's really what he's building on. And he's arguing that to imagine a God is to make things ridiculously complex. As he writes, a God who is capable of sending intelligible signals to millions of people simultaneously and receiving messages from all of them in prayer simultaneously cannot be, whatever else he might be, simple. Such bandwidth. God may not have a brain made of neurons or a CPU made of silicon, but he has the powers attributed to him. If he has the powers attributed to him, he must have something far more elaborately and non-randomly constructed than the largest brain or the largest computer that we know. If we can get a simpler explanation, shouldn't we prefer it? And so Dawkins says, well, it could be that we have multiple parallel universes, kind of a multiverse. And that these multiverses are evolving one to another, and eventually you get a universe like ours with life and complexity and big bangs and big crunches or parallel multiple universes or something like that, until eventually you get, out of chance, a process that can produce a life-friendly universe. What he prefers about this is it stays natural, simple, scientific, measurable. Because if there's any fundamental faith assumption for the atheist point of view, it's that all that is true and rational and knowable must be stuff that begins with what is observable and testable and ordinary. That's a baseline working assumption from which he's building his case. So then, before we move on to evaluating these arguments and these criticisms of the universe next door, we do need to talk about the problem of evil. The problem of evil is not one, as I've said, that Richard Dawkins in particular raises, but others, many others have. It's pretty common for atheism to be a moral outcry against injustice and suffering and chaos and meaninglessness in the world. How on earth could God There's the famous writing Candide by Voltaire. Candide by Voltaire, inspired by an enormously destructive earthquake and the meaningless suffering that that produced. How can we say that this is the best of all possible worlds? Voltaire asks throughout that story. Or grittier still, Fyodor Dostoevsky's tale of the Grand Inquisitor in The Brothers Karamazov, which at length asks, imagine you're creating a fabric of human destiny with the object of making men happy in the end, giving them peace and rest at last. But imagine it was essential and inevitable to torture to death only one tiny creature, a baby beating its mother's breast with its fist, for instance. And to found the edifice of a whole universe on the unavenged tears of one baby. Would you consent to be the architect of such a universe on those conditions? The whole thing is much more long and savage than that, but it raises that question. Or Stephen Fry, the English comedian and social commentator, was once asked, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God, what will you say, O atheist comedian Stephen Fry? What would you say to him or her or it, if there is a God after all? Stephen Fry answered, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world into which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. There's very various versions of this kind of argument that really basically boils down to God is all-powerful, God exists, God is all-loving. Now, how do those fit together? Either God doesn't actually exist, so it doesn't matter about the... Oh, sorry, and suffering exists, right? So God exists, God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, and suffering exists. Either God doesn't exist, so he's not all-powerful, not all-loving, and we just suffer. Or God exists, and God is all-powerful, but he's not all-loving, and that's why we're suffering. Because he's mean, or doesn't care. Or God exists, and suffering exists... God is not all-powerful, but he's all-loving. And so he wishes he could help, but he can't. But why are we calling him God then? Her God? You know, it God. If they can't stop this stuff. Do you see this is the kind of issue that you end up in? So how do we think about these arguments? Argument from evil, the Boeing 747 argument, clearing out of the other arguments. How do we respond to all this? Well, now we're going to turn to a response time. For me now as a Christian to reflect on these kind of arguments, these reflections, and in a sense probe some questions back, defend my point of view, but also try and probe back into the approach of the world of the atheist. So first, let's take the Boeing 747 argument. Remember, this one is any explanation so complex as God needs more explanation. Who made God? If God's the explanation, who made God? Let's take that one first. I've got just three quick responses to that. First of all, by definition, saying God did it is saying a self-existent, self-explaining entity did it. And so to say, who made a self-existing, self-explaining entity is to ask a nonsense question. No, you've misunderstood what we're talking about here. We're talking about God, who by definition is not something who is caused and requires explanation. As the philosopher Alvin Plantinga says, can I find the quote quickly enough to make it not annoying? This one's good enough. Belief regarding fairies are beliefs about certain kinds of objects that may or may not exist within the world. And such beliefs have much the same sort of intentional shape and rational content as belief about a neighbour across the road or whether there's such things as black swans. Belief regarding God concerns the ground and end of all reality, the unity and existence of every particular thing and the totality of all things, the ground and the possibility of anything at all. It's a whole different kind of thinking. A second answer to this, who made God then? To say that God is a complex being is to misunderstand the nature of what it is to believe in a spiritual being. So when a theologian or a philosopher says God is simple, they're not saying that God is not vast and powerful. But we are saying that actually God is one in whom a reality, actuality and potential, and all his attributes, all of the things that he is, are all one. Like you're a little bit being and a little bit knowing and a little bit sleeping and a little bit spatial and a little bit spiritual. You're lots of things a little bit. God is love. And the same being who is fully in himself love is being and is justice and is personhood and is God is though each of those things to a fullness and a full limit. He's not a bit love and maybe one day we'll grow up and be a bit more loving. There's a complexity there of change, you see. But God is love in his actuality and his potentiality are fully realized. His attributes don't bric-a-brac, so in order to be a little bit fast, you've got to be a little bit sleepy later because you've expended energy. Do you see? So in that sense, God is simply infinite, which is the second most simple thing after nothingness. Nothingness needs no explanation because it's nothing. By definition, it doesn't need an explanation because it's not. The next most, in a sense, explainable thing is all. If being is, then being as such, the fullness of being, just is. Anything in between is complex because you have to ask, why only so tall? Why only so old? Why only so fast? Why only so good? Why only so red? Do you see? And thirdly, to say God is spirit is to say God is of a different kind of thing than we are. And so to draw analogies between God and computers or humans and other such things don't understand what it means to be spirit. As Terry Eagleton writes, Dawkins speaks scoffingly about a personal God as though it was entirely obvious exactly what this might mean. He seems to imagine God, if not exactly with a white beard, then at least some kind of chap, however supersized. He asks how this chap can speak to billions of people simultaneously, which is a bit like wondering why a certain politician is an octopus if he only has two arms. It's just misunderstanding the kind of being we're discussing. So who made God then is a nonsense question. And even if God is some kind of explanation, there is a simplicity of infinity in the very essence of God as being. And the nature of spirit that God is means discussions of processing complexity is really an irrelevant, missing the point. Secondly, and I hope this is a helpful observation, for those who are atheists here, this is on one level your pride of position intellectually, but it's helpful to kind of see it as a philosophical position, not a scientific position. That is, to believe that science is all the knowing that there is and all the rationality there can be, that belief is itself not a scientific discovery. That's a philosophical position. It's a little bit hard if you haven't really kind of done the dance with philosophy before, because you just go, no, but science is facts, and facts are facts, and science is facts, and I believe in facts, I'm a rational, factsy person. Yes, great. But to say all that is true and knowable and rational is that which is discoverable by science, that's not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical extrapolation from how effective science is practically. Here's how Alvin Plantinga puts it. To say that that God can't raise someone from the dead because science says you can't raise someone from the dead is a little bit like a drunk person insisting on looking for their car keys under the lights because the light's better there, so they'll find them more easily. In fact, it would go a bit more than that. It would be like insisting that because the keys are hard to find in the dark, they have to be under the light. It's possible, it's genuinely, deeply, really, rationally possible that there are things that are real that are not convenient to discover by repeatable scientific experiments by human knowers, beginning from the starting point of, imagine I just woke up, what's rational to know? It's possible there are some things more profound or more fundamental that need to be reasoned towards in other ways than testing through what's called empirical rationality, testing and discovering with the senses. A kind of modern atheist naturalism begins with that philosophical method and that philosophical assumption of a blank slate, a tabula rasa of I wake up. And what can I know? What could I reason? If I was the first person ever to wake up, what would be... Well, I could reason that there seems to be something underneath me. Who knows what that is, but let's call it something for now. And there seems to be something up a bit, you know, and then I'll just slowly work out from rational first principles. That method is very effective. And it has led to astonishing discoveries in scientific fields of all sorts, hasn't it, over especially the last few centuries. Although philosophers of science point out that it's not quite as linear and rational as we like to think it is. You know, there's the lies to children that we tell in high school textbooks, and then there's the slightly more complicated leaps of genius and discovery and accident, and it's not quite as simple as just rational. In some ways, you could, I mean, I guess this is how we can do it in the postmodern sort of world. We can go, there's the story that dead white guys tell themselves about science, right? It's all, we're just all perfectly rational and reasonable, and we just rationally, reasonably rationaled it. It's all simple, very simple and rational and reasonable. Even in the world of science, it's a little bit more complex than that in terms of how discoveries are made, with leaps of discovery and sometimes smothering of discoveries when they're out of fashion and then rediscovering them for other motives and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, yes, the scientific method is very effective, but it still requires assumptions, and it still doesn't prove that the only knowable things are those things which are testable by science. It is an equally rationable, defensible, legitimate intellectual exercise to say one of the starting points of all knowledge, one of the starting points of human experience, is I begin in the world as a being in the world with a moral sense, an emotional sense, a social sense, and a religious sense. That's the starting point of my discovery in the world. When I wake up, that's what I find. A person in time, a person in community, and a person with some awareness of a religious dimension to things. That actually what is has a realness to it and a purposefulness to it that could legitimately be grounded in my philosophical view on a ground of fundamental being and fundamental purpose. If that's true, if there is some kind of God or spirit or meaning or purpose of being, that means the world is understandable, the world is moral, the world is meaningful. Just because you can't explain everything from scientific tests and evidences doesn't mean it isn't a good explanation. Just because I can explain certain phenomena like love or injustice or community in sociological, psychological, biological, zoological terms, doesn't mean I've fully explained those things. Can I fully come up with an account of what love is simply by describing chemical and behavioural functions? Or is that really a story, a mythology all its own, that all we are naked apes? Is there more to life than these things? Thirdly, the problem of evil. How do we answer or reflect upon the problem of evil? How How can God, if God is good and God is all-powerful, how can he allow suffering? How can he allow war? How can he allow cancer, bone cancer, and children? Well, as we've already heard tonight, it is a striking fact that we have to come to terms with that people who have bone cancer and people who've lost children to bone cancer, people who live in war zones and have worked in war zones, they themselves often aren't atheists. We've got to cope with that reality, don't we? Yes, some people abandon faith because of suffering, but many don't, and in fact many come to faith through suffering. That should cause you to pause, shouldn't it? That suggests there's something inadequate in the argument from the problem of evil, doesn't it? That what seems such a watertight argument, experientially, existentially, doesn't work consistently. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, if you accept the problem of evil and dismiss God, you've got a new problem, which is the problem of good. We believe in evil and we hate evil and we find it hard to understand why God allows evil. But we also believe in good and love, in justice, in nobility, in meaning, in purpose, in dignity, in honour. And if there's no God, if I've abandoned God because of evil, well then there's no good either. So all that is good and right in the world and all that makes me hate evil because it's a defiance of what is good and right, well that's all just fundamentally, ultimately, meaningless as well. I've gotten rid of the problem of evil, but I've gotten rid of the goodness of good. There's a range of half-answers that Christians contemplate while accepting there's mystery in God's purposes in time. Half-answers include reflections such as, evil as such is not a thing that is made, it's an absence of what is good. It's a distortion of what is good. That's a bit of a half answer. That when we discuss the problem of evil, we are discussing an odd kind of non-thing. Another half answer is that the kind of world God is working out is a world that involves human free conscious action. And so what it means for God to permit and work within, while still being all-powerful, a world of conscious action adds a different kind of mysteriousness to it, doesn't it? That's a half answer. And another half answer is that different kinds of goods come out of bad. Again, not a full answer. We can't do an Excel spreadsheet and show that the sum total of goods outweigh the sum total of bad. That's not what this answer is saying. But it is observing that in the mystery of an infinite God interacting in time, that part of what is allowed, along with free conscious action of human doers, is also bringing about particular kinds of goods, like self-sacrifice, that come out of bad. Well then, let me close by putting to you a few arguments for the existence of God. And I'm just really going to say them. If you want to tease them out, we can do them in question time. Because in the first place, this is about atheism, not about theism. But let me just put to you just briefly, I think I've got five. First of all, that anything exists at all. The fact that there is something rather than nothing. Where, how, why, what brings this about? The religious says the ground of being is a fundamental being, the source of all other being. Call it God, spirit, ultimate being. There is something that brings about all else, that doesn't make everything a bizarre, almost impossible magical accident. Secondly, I mean, and I think maybe you get a little bit of that in this Romans passage where it says, what may be known about God is plain to us. God has made it plain to us since the creation of the world. His invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people without excuse. A second argument for why to consider believing in God. Where is my second argument? That already says my third. What's going on there, do you reckon? Have I lost a page? I'll just check to see if I've lost a page. Or I've just numbered badly, which is not surprising. I haven't lost a page. Relax, all of you relax. There is meaning. There is value. There is... Hang on, I have lost a page. There it is. there is life and consciousness is the second, right? There is life and consciousness. The fact that there is a world that could sustain planets, let alone habitable planets, let alone life actually coming to be on those habitable planets, let alone life like this, if we discovered the most simple bacterium on another planet, there would be high fives and champagne popping and parties in science and astronomy labs all around the world forever for discovering like bacteria on another planet, because that's how astonishing the discovery would be. We have not only some kind of life, but all the vastness of life and conscious life with a depth of sophistication of human, moral, artistic and spiritual consciousness. Massive fluke, perhaps. Or perhaps there's a cause behind it. Point three. That there is there actually a meaning or a morality? Is there meaning, morality, purpose? Remember how I said the problem of good? If you say there's no God because of evil, then suddenly you live in a universe where there's no fundamental goodness, fundamentally. There's no fundamental truth and beauty. The world just is. It's just happened. There's no deeper meaning to it. But our experience says, I would suggest to you, have a strong intuitive push to want to say there is such thing as wickedness and such thing as goodness. There's such thing as injustice and such thing as beauty. There's something, there's a purpose out there, isn't there? As the famous French philosopher and writer Albert Camus says, the most fundamental philosophical question is why not commit suicide? By which he means, what gives us purpose? What gives things sense? That could be a reason to believe in God, that there is a reality, a creator who gives sense and meaning to the world. Number four, the power, the explanatory power of a religious worldview, and I want to suggest particularly the biblical worldview. That the biblical worldview, the way it explains reality, humans, what's wrong with the world, what's good about the world, where the world's going, how it understands truth, forgiveness, mercy, justice, community, individuality, and on we could go. A God who is personal and transcendent, a God who is interpersonal and yet one, is beautiful and amazingly powerful, livable, and helpful. Now, it has its own problems too. Creation, science, sovereignty and free will, eternal judgment. They're difficult things too, but many powerful, compelling things. And to grasp that, or at least appreciate that, it's worth taking the time to just read a chunk of the Bible or listen to some sermons that unpack, not so much a topic like we're doing this semester, but just unpack the Bible story, you know. And last of all, the Jesus event is hard to explain away. It's one of the reasons I became a Christian, actually. And it's one of the reasons I continue to be a Christian when I go through seasons of doubt. I ask, who was Jesus? What explains him? What explains his teaching? What explains his life? What explains his empty grave and the birth of Christianity? What explains a new kind of religion that draws on this Old Testament Bible but completely renovates it in an unanticipated way? What explains the kind of promises about Jesus' birth and his death that we find in Micah or Isaiah and astonishingly fulfilled in Jesus' life and death and resurrection in a way that people even at the time were sort of had to do a double take before finally the penny dropped? What explains the birth of the church and its renewal and reformation across time and culture again and again? Because from a Christian point of view, I've come to see, and I want to put to the atheist that there is a God who created everything and rules everything. And that's a God that we've turned against and actually pushed out that truth and not given thanks to the God who is there. We stand guilty before God. But that God who's there has entered the world, as a human, and died as a substitute for our guilt, risen as a saviour, a rescuer, a forgiver, a merciful king, so that the right rational and moral and spiritual response to reality is to turn back, ask for forgiveness, and joyfully trust and worship the God who made us and the God who saves us. And to do that, you find forgiveness guaranteed, hope guaranteed, purpose made clear. I'm convinced, almost certainly, that it's true. As much as a human can be confident in something, I'm confident in this, and I urge you to consider this very seriously. Because it's a very serious message. If it's true, it's the most important thing. And if it's true, then it's possible I don't want to accept it because I'm in rebellion against God and I don't want it to be true. And so I need to beg that God can make it clear to me, can help me understand it, can enlighten my mind to think and reason and study and explore and turn and repent and ask forgiveness. It may not be true. Yeah. But if it's true, it's the most important thing. And so follow it to see, won't you? Investigate it a little more to find out, won't you? And if you've got it, stand in the light of it. I'm going to pray briefly. You're welcome to pray with me or just listen in. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize you as the ground of all that is, the one that gives purpose and life, goodness and truth, who made our minds, who made our lives, who made us able to study and learn and investigate and query and challenge. But you also come to us with a challenge. You confront us in our humanity with your divinity, with your godness. And you confront us in our guilt with your justice, but also your mercy. We thank you for everything you give us. We ask forgiveness for all we've done wrong. And you know everyone here. You know those who don't believe, who don't know, aren't sure, pretty sure it's rubbish. And we pray for a blessing on everyone here, that you will make what is true plain to us and transform us to be able to accept what is true, truly, humbly, for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.